One man that, young man that Paul was especially interested in was the young gospel preacher Timothy. Timothy was likely baptized by Paul as he was on his missionary journeys. I think we run into Timothy first of all in Acts chapter 16. Timothy had teaching from God's word from a child, from his grandmother and from his mother, the family there. And Paul continued and built upon that teaching and taught him about Christ, and he became a Christian and went with Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. And he, along with Titus and others, were sent out to to teach at various congregations. And as, I think we, as we look at the first and second epistle letters to Timothy, we see that these are instruction manuals in a way to a gospel preacher. And the instructions relate to congregations, in, especially in the for first letter. The second letter, there are a lot more personal things as to him as a preacher. But there are many lessons in these letters for us, as we see the Apostle Paul thinking about the end of his life coming to fruition. Not too many years, especially his second letter to Timothy. And he's concerned about what he's leaving behind. He's concerned about this young man who's going to have difficulties in his teaching and preaching, because at that time, as there is now, there were false teachers. There were false teaching other things. And Paul said it, especially in his first chapter of this first letter, that if you look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, or command some, that they teach no other doctrine." So here was a young man who is running up against and going to be contending for the faith. And in opposition to him is going to be those who are teaching or changing the gospel and teaching other doctrines. And he's calling on Timothy to stand up for sound, wholesome doctrine. And it doesn't matter who's teaching it. It doesn't matter what they're teaching. If it's error, Timothy is to stand up against it. In fact, at the close of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul even names two of the individuals whose faith has been made shipwrecked by themselves, by two individuals by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so Paul gets pretty well to the point. Also, as we go into the second chapter, we're going to see that he's concerned with some things that Timothy is going to face as he deals with the congregation of God's people. And especially in their public meetings, it appears that that's what's under discussion. And primarily what's under discussion in the first few verses is the matter of prayer. Matter of prayer as far as the men's concerned, and leading of prayer, direction of prayer, and the women as far as their appearance in those public meetings, and the relationships between man and woman in those particular assemblies and their roles. So he addresses that, because as Paul said in the second epistle to Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth." So we're dealing with a man who's got, I guess if you say age is a youth was a problem. Those of us who are older now don't figure that youth is a problem. Sometimes we wish we had more youth, more enthusiasm about us. But here was a man that we're going to be dealing with, people that were probably a lot older than he was. We're going to be teaching them, instructing them, building upon what Paul, who was a little bit older, had previously taught. And so Paul has given him direction and given him authority, because Paul lets the people know. I'm sure they have the ability to read these letters, and Paul, probably they're being provided to the church at Ephesus, that Timothy might be shown as having the backing of the apostle Paul. So let's look at the second chapter. We'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3 at first. Well, actually, it's verses 1 through 7. I've got the outline. If you look at the outline, I think that's incorrect. It should be 1 through, really should be 1 through 10 in responsibility for public prayer. But let's look at the first three verses. Now, he starts the verse or the chapter, this is a chapter of 15 verses, with saying, I exhort. The marginal reading says, I desire. It's a fairly strong word. I desire, and then there's the word therefore. Usually the word therefore is used, when we use it today or when they used it back then, to say, based on what I've previously said. In other words, there was confusion going on. There were those who were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies and bringing up all kind of questions that were nothing but nonsense and was not good for building up the faith. And so Timothy is facing that. And also evidently there's a need for strong prayer, to have that strong relationship between them and between God, to hold those avenues of speech, of conversation back and forth, or at least between them and God open. So he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and he starts talking about prayer, the kind and the nature of prayer. He says that first of all, and he mentions four different types of prayer, supplications and then the word prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So what's the difference in these words? I had to look them up. And I mentioned to those in a class this morning that when we're reading the Bible and we're especially studying it in more in depth than just a cursory reading, we need to look up words, at least ever so often in our reading, to find out what these words, we may have an inclination of what it means, but it'd be very easy for us just to pass it on and say, well, that all relates to prayer, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks. It's all having to do with prayer and thanksgiving. And then move on to the next verse. Supplications. These are expressions in prayer that relate to the deepest needs of a person. And a lot of times these are more personal than other types of prayer. Supplications. It's an earnest expression. Now, the word prayers is thought to be more of a general nature, where we pray for the sick, or as he's going to do, pray for kings and those in authority, more of a general nature. Intercessions. Well, this is more of a pleading, I'm told. A pleading on behalf of another, or acting as a mediator. Someone is having a problem in their life, and we plead with God to be with them, to help them in this situation. Definition says that this is in somewhat of an official capacity as a mediator. In other words, acting on behalf of someone else as we pray to God for them. They can pray on their own behalf, but we pray to God for them and we plead with God to be with them. And the giving of thanks is pretty well self-explanatory, that we have in our minds and in our prayers and our attitudes of heart. The idea of thanksgiving, I wrote down the attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude in our hearts to give thanksgiving for that which we have. For whom are we to pray and why? Well, we're to pray for those who are in position of authority. King is in position of authority. Our mayor today would be in position like that. Our governor or our president, it says for all that are in authority. A policeman is in authority. Our school teachers are in authority and have a lot of responsibility. Parents are in a position of authority with their children. I was listening to the radio today, and somebody called in, this guy that knew pretty good a lot about the scriptures. I don't think he put them all together exactly right, but he answered the questions pretty good. Somebody asked the question, says, why did God in the Old Testament, why did he stone people for adultery, and why did parents have the right to stone their children or have their children stoned if they didn't respect them? That's a good question, isn't it? I think probably the children would respect you more if they knew they could be stoned if they didn't. And really, the answer was that God at that time had very strict rules and regulations for His people. He had a group of people, the Israelites that had come out of Egypt, and they had this as their civil government and as their spiritual government, so to speak, that which they would do spiritually. And that was one of the rules. Now, the man on the radio did go on to say he never did see an illustration in the Bible or an example where anybody used that law. A lot of times if that law is there, it's sufficient in and of itself to cause people to adhere to what the commandment is. You know, to honor the children, to honor their father and mother, for this is right. And also it gets you stoned if you don't. That was later. It wasn't in the Ten Commandments. But God's Word has always been pretty straightforward, and Paul is talking pretty straightforward to these people. That pray for those people who are in authority, and especially praying for those civil authorities, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable. Someone said that the idea of a quiet life is to have that inward condition of quiet within. And that outwardly, it's that peaceable life is that we have an outward calm. You know, we look like we're calm. I mean, we're not flabbergasted, so to speak. But there's a calmness within us and a calmness about us. A lot of times we need that, and we appreciate people who have that type of demeanor. And the reason he said that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And then he said, for this is good. And I'm told that this use of the word good here is somewhat similar to God in the beginning looking at his creation and saying, God saw this and it was good. And it was good. In other words, this is something that's pleasing to God. Something that's pleasing to God that we pray on behalf of those who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I remember one time I saw that God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears that's in the introduction in verse 1. It didn't say anything about it. But God our Savior. How is God our Savior? Well, God sent Jesus, but also Jesus is God. So God our Savior, God sent Jesus into this world, gave His only begotten Son, and in that way He would be our Savior. But also, it is not incorrect to speak of Jesus as God. Therefore, this could be speaking in verse 3 of chapter 2 as Jesus Himself. Likely speaking of God as it appears in the first verse, but it could be either way. Who will have all men to be saved? God would have those authorities, those people in authority to be saved. We may say, how in the world? They don't act, they don't have good morals, they don't have this, they don't have that. Well, God is still willing, He's long-suffering, He's not willing that anybody should be lost, but that all should come to repentance, that all be saved. So, He would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, that is, knowledge of the gospel. And he goes on to say about in verse 5, there's one God. There's one God. So there's unity. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That ties in with our lessons on Sunday morning in the book of John. John said that that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became one who could mediate or intercede on our behalf. A mediator is a go-between. A lot of times now, if you have difficulties, if you've left a job and maybe you suggest there's been some kind of discrimination, a lot of times there's a mediator called on. In fact, you may have signed away your rights to go to law and find out that it's only with a mediator that you can settle some type of disagreement with an employer. And a mediator is a go-between, someone who acts between the two in order to appease the two, or so that they might come into agreement. But this mediator is between God and between men is Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which, well, it's not a sense, there's a fact in which the Old Testament says that sin comes between us and God. And so in order that we might be reconciled, there has to be a mediator, someone between. And Jesus is that mediator. He's the one that comes between us and God to resolve that through His death upon the cross. Who gave, speaking of Christ, who gave Himself a ransom. Well, I ask, what is a ransom? A ransom is a purchase price for another. We know a ransom many times is involved when there's a kidnap case. Ransom is paid in order to get the release of someone else. And we have our sins released. We're released from our sins by way of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to be spoken of, to give testimony of the good news of Christ, that through Him our sins are forgiven. And Paul said, whereunto, in verse 7, I am ordained or appointed a preacher. He was given a ministry by Jesus. You remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Jesus said He had a special mission, a special work set aside for Paul. And that was to go unto the Gentiles and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that was his primary mission. He said, I was ordained, I was appointed a preacher, I was appointed an apostle. He was an apostle according to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, born out of due time. He wasn't one of the original 12. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. The only way he could have seen Jesus on the road to Damascus if Jesus had been raised from the dead. So he was also an eyewitness of Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then Jesus, we think for a 3-year period that's unaccounted for, likely talked to Paul, at least during that somewhere during that period of time. So he says, I'm a preacher, ordained one, appointed one, an apostle. And as if he's got to make a strong point, he said, I speak the truth. I speak the truth in Christ. And he may be saying that as opposed to those who were teaching error and who were not teaching the truth that he refers to earlier in chapter 1. In other words, you can count on Paul. You can count on Paul to be telling the truth. He is an apostle. He was appointed specially as a preacher. A teacher of the Gentiles and in faith and verity, faith and truth. Verse 8. I will therefore, then he goes into the idea of men everywhere lifting up their holy hands. They did lift up their hands back at that time in prayer, I'm told, in the Old Testament. I see the Muslims in their prayer ritual or whatever, they're bowed down with their heads on the ground. I don't know whether any of you remember a preacher, the name of Ridley Stroop. I believe that was J. Ridley Stroop. Anybody ever remember Brother Stroop? Stroop, that's the way he talked. Okay. You remember his posture in prayer? If somebody called him in prayer, he wouldn't stay seated. He got out in the aisle and got down on bended knee and bowed his head and prayed. And it doesn't mean that had to be that way. That was the way he felt he needed to pray. And we had the grandkids Friday night, and we were asking them. Sometimes you find out where they're getting taught what you'd like to teach them or not. They were getting ready to go to bed, and we asked them, "Do y'all say your prayers at night?" Well, the girls said no, because they knew that's going to take away from them watching TV or something. And a little boy, maybe they did have a little prayer with him, a three-year-old. Probably should be having a prayer with all three. "Well, we don't pray," they said, "except for meals." So, and they knew they'd already gotten that out of the way. So, you learn out of the mouth of babes sometimes. We don't pray enough if we just pray at meals. So we tried to teach that, but you just can't. Grandparents, you can't just get it in the amount of time you got, can you? You can't redo it. It's not really our job, I guess. At least that's what our kids tell us. All right, so will therefore that men pray everywhere, wherever they pray, and especially in the assembly. They're talking about false teachers and things like that in the first chapter, having to do with them meeting together. Said, lifting up holy hands. Well, what's the difference in lifting up holy? What's the holy hands? Well, hands that have not been involved, lives that have not been involved in willful and continual habitual sin. You want men leading you in prayer who will get through the ceiling, don't you? You know their prayers will get through the ceiling if they're leading you in a prayer. I think Paul is telling them that you want men lifting up holy hands. You don't want men lifting up, trying to go to God in prayer with an attitude of heart and with a condition of heart that means they don't have they're not in a situation where they can go to God on your behalf and pray and expect God to hear them, because of some sin, habitual sin that they need to take care of prior to approaching God and getting forgiveness for it. In like manner, now a lot of times this phrase in like manner also it talks the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So it talks about women and their dress code, so to speak, their adornment. And then how is that in like manner to what he just talked about is for the men? I think it's in like manner in that it's taking place, it's the, in the sphere of the women's activities when they come together as a congregation. The men are supposed to be, when they're in prayer, to lift up holy hands, and they're supposed to be such that God will listen to, and that they're right in the sight of God. They're taking care of asking God for forgiveness of their sins. And they can approach God on behalf of others without any doubting involved. Then he says in like manner, he wants to discuss and talk about the women. And he's actually talking about their dress. I think it would appear in public worship or in public assemblies. Otherwise, I don't think they'd be concerned with what they wore at home. You wouldn't be talking about braiding your hair or gold and pearls and costly array. That would be something you'd do if you did it out in public. So he wants to address that. I suppose that they were having not only problems maybe in their prayer lives, but also the women were having difficulty or having problems in the manner in which they were dressing. And so, pardon the pun, but he addresses that. He talks about modest apparel in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel would be decent apparel, with modesty and decorum. Modest is not just a cut of a dress or a skirt or whatever someone would be, a woman would be wearing, but also would appear to take into account the attitude of one wearing it. What is the attitude of one coming with, at that time, evidently braided hair was something that called attention, plaited hair. a gold or pearls or costly array, what would it appear to be the problem if an individual dressed themselves that way? And why is Paul even bringing it up? Well, evidently there is a problem in people calling attention to themselves. I remember Sister Beatty taught a class. She didn't lead the singing or anything, but she taught a class on some of the things in leading singing that we should take care with while was at Lipscomb. One of the things she said to those of us who were aspiring song leaders, that we not dress in such a way to cause attention to ourselves, or that when we use our hand movements that we not exaggerate it in such a way that folks would be saying, look at that crazy fellow. He just waving his hands at everybody. But doing things not to draw attention to yourself. Don't wear a loud tie, she said. Well, I can wear a loud tie out there. But, you know, to get up here and for me to wear a real, this is not a loud tie. It has eggs spilled on it. And this. So it's not very loud. I'm trying to keep them dull looking. So if anything falls on it, you can't tell the difference. But anyway, she didn't want us wearing loud ties. And she'd cause your attention to it if you came and were leading for her or in front of the auditorium when they had their get-togethers for chapel. We led singing there too. But it would appear to me that what's happening is that folks are drawing attention to themselves. And attention, when we come to worship, we come to worship. We don't come to draw attention to ourselves. And one writer said, you know, this could be done in many different ways, folks calling attention to themselves. He said, and then contrary to that, or as opposed to that, in verse 10, he says, but, in other words, you need to dress in a way which becometh women professing godliness. In other words, you're there to worship. You're here to worship. Don't wear something, or don't do something, or don't say something other than with your good works. In other words, folks knew Dorcas not because she had the fancy hairdo, did they? She made clothes for people. And I think that's the very thing he's saying. Don't draw attention to yourself. And then the next thing he brings up, and I could take an hour if you want me to really explain it thoroughly. Or I can use 5 minutes to kind of brush right through it and let you figure some out of it for yourself. Okay, this is what it says. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was not first, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There are a number of questions there, aren't there? But please don't ask them. Okay. No. Verse 11 and 12 really have to be taken together. And then, you know, people could argue with statements made in 13 and 14, except that the statements are being made by the Holy Spirit of God. And I can't argue with God. If I made these statements outside of people who believe in God's Word, they might say, you know, you are a radical man. In this day and age, you're out of step. No, in this day and age, the world is out of step. These scriptures still hold true. These roles still hold true, despite society not living by these rules and these roles. Now, why did God say it? I don't know why God said this. Man is to be the leader. Am I saying that because I'm a man? No. I'm saying that because that's what it says. Women are not to teach, nor in a way, I think the idea of the science and the teaching is in situations where it would usurp the authority of men. I think maybe I put something, let me see if I put something about that. Let's look in our outline. Now, I won't go to Titus 2, 3, and 5, but you might want to go that to read there. And also 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34 on page 1 of our outline. To usurp authority, down under Roman numeral 2, the position of women in public worship. To usurp authority is to exercise authority. Or to domineer. Note that in Titus 2:15, Titus, the teacher of God's word, is told, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So these men who wrote these things had the authority to say them. And if there's any disagreement, with the statement mentioned, then my disagreement is with God. My disagreement is with an apostle. But I think those of us who've been Christians for years see this. And in Ephesians 5 explains it better, the role between husband and wife. It's not a master-servant relationship, as some men suggest it is. And here, because there are other scriptures that need to be considered when we consider the roles of the man and the wife, the husband, the wife, the man, and the woman. Because I don't think it's limited to just husband and wife, but that would be a detailed, long-type discussion. Now, why does he say that there's this relationship that between man and woman, and she's not supposed to lord over the man? I think one other scholar mentioned. Well, he says Adam was first born. And you might say, what do you mean Adam was first born? That's what it says. That's all it says. Adam was first born. Adam was first born, and then woman was formed from Adam. In a way, the Bible teaches that man has that relationship with God from the very beginning, from creation, that woman does not have in that extent. The woman has that relationship through man. Now it goes on to say, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. We might say, well, now hold it just a minute. Paul, you're a man. And you're discriminating here because man was deceived. Well, I think God is probably saying that, Eve would have been better off if she'd talked to Adam before she took that apple, because she took the initiative and was deceived. Adam was deceived by Eve, and you might say, well, she hoodwinked him. He sinned too. They were just, and as far as being sinners, they were in a sense equally guilty of sin. But God places woman in a different position as a result of being the first to sin and the way that she sinned. And then there's a verse 15, which is a little hard to understand too, and you'll have to kind of, I don't know positively what this means. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. We know it's true, but I'm not positive what it means. I'm going to give you three things that some have suggested. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, I think I put those three in the outline. This will be the last thing we'll talk about. Christ was born of a woman. That doesn't appear to be the thing that is, if it's talking about salvation of the soul. Man was born of a woman. We know that from Matthew chapter 1. We know that from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that man was born of woman. And so there's that relationship, or there's that part of procreation that man does not have, that woman does have. So it should be saved in childbearing. Another thought was that it would be a general promise of safe delivery in childbirth if the proper conditions or observed. I'm not sure about that either. A third view would be that childbearing is taken as the typical function of a woman's place as wife, mother, and keeper of the home. And that may be more in line with what is being said. But I'm not positive which one of those is an explanation of verse 15. So as I was looking at one of the fellows that considers himself a scholar and writing a commentary, he didn't know either. So he presented these three views from other people. But we do know that God cares for all of us, and that in the family, the husband and wife both have roles, and that they're equally as important. He just brings this situation up in verses 10, 11, and 12, I believe it is, or 11 and 12, as it relates to the public worship and the roles there. I think if each person here is a Christian tonight, we have invitation. If there's one not a Christian and you desire to come to Christ, why not come tonight? If you're here as Christian and you desire prayers, wish to dedicate your life to Christ, you have that opportunity to come tonight as we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.